What we create is not always appreciated. So spare a thought for Mr. Beresford of Worcestershire, who has created a calendar for 1986 of Elizabethan, Victorian, and Georgian postboxes from all across Wales. And the problem is he hasn't sold a single one. And he thinks it might be because Wales have done so well in the football, and until yesterday were doing so well in the rugby. But he can't quite understand. He's the president and only member of the Car Park Appreciation Society. And he says, we're living in a dull age where Van Gogh can paint a chair and people like it, and you have a pile of bricks in the State Gallery, and 13 million people tune in to watch a woman bake a cake. So he can't understand why nobody is wanting to buy his calendar. So there are some things that are not appreciated. But there are other things that you marvel at. You look at various paintings, whether it's Monet, and some of his colors of the flowers and scenes, or Rembrandt and his expressive way of either a self-portrait or, in this case, the prodigal son coming home to his father, and just the wonderful expressions on their faces, or the Taj Mahal at moonlight. And you sometimes just marvel and you wonder, how could somebody produce something so beautiful? It could be a piece of music, or it could be some writing, an author who's produced an amazing book that just grips you. And you want to praise the creator of this, whether it is Monet or Rembrandt or the architect or the writer or the musician, you want to praise them. You don't necessarily understand how they went about and did it. So how did Monet and Rembrandt paint? And what did they do to put the colors on the canvas? Somebody who goes into detail examining that maybe appreciates it even more. But you don't have to go into the details in order to enjoy it. And I think when we look at Genesis 1, we can get so caught up in how should I interpret this that we forget to marvel. The point of Genesis 1 is to strike us with a beautiful creation. And our response should be to marvel. This is wonderful. And so we look at a wonderful world that has been created. We see that God is an astonishing creator. Now, I know what we saw earlier was an interpretation, poetic interpretation, but I don't think God was lonely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had the most amazing relationship. They weren't lonely. The creation came out of their joy of one another. They were so filled with joy of one another that creation came and human beings were created. And I believe that Genesis 1 is an amazing piece of literature. It's a sort of literature that anyone can understand. From somebody who is illiterate and has to have it read to them, to the most distinguished professor, anybody can understand it. We don't have to be scientific in order to be able to understand it. In the first two chapters of Genesis, the first chapter, up until the first couple of verses of chapter 2, gives us the big picture. This is God creating the heavens and the earth, the universe. It's the big picture. Then chapter 2 zeroes in on human beings and God's relationship with human beings. So it's two accounts of the creation that God has made. The big picture, and then you zero in, focusing on human beings and the relationship with them. So let's enjoy what Genesis 1 tells us. First of all, that creation is dependent on God. Secondly, creation is good. And thirdly, creation was designed for human beings. So first of all, creation dependent on God. God is the creator, and that comes out all through chapter 1. As you go through it, you read the words, "And God said, and it was so." And God said, and it was so. God is the creator. His fingerprints are all over the creation. Secondly, God sustains his creation. He not only makes it, but he looks after it. And so in verse 29 and 30, God says to human beings, and he provides for the animals. All this greenery and the fruit is for you to enjoy, to be able to eat. So God sustains his creation. He says it's good. And the rest of the Bible makes it clear that God didn't just create the world and then he let it get on with it. He's actually involved in his creation. And so, for instance, Acts 17 and verse 25, Paul, preaching in Athens, says, "He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." He is the creator who's involved every day in your life and my life and the world. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Why doesn't everything collapse? Why doesn't everything go to pieces in our universe? Why doesn't it become chaotic? Because Jesus is sustaining it. He's involved in his creation. He hasn't just made it and then forgotten all about it. He is involved directly in his creation. Psalm 104 is a wonderful celebration of God's creation. When you look at other accounts in the countries around Israel of how creation took place, you'll notice that human beings were created to serve the gods with food. Genesis 1 says, no, it's God who provides for humans. It's not we who provide for God as if he needed anything. It's God who takes care of us, who looks after us. And creation is distinct from God. Creation is not divine. It's not eternal. There was a time when there was no world. There were no stars, no sun, no moon. Creation is not God. And many religions, ancient and modern, see the earth, see creation as being divine. And so maybe you've read things like Mother Earth. We're totally dependent on Mother Earth. There's a difference between seeing our world as special and seeing our world as divine. It's not divine, it's a creation. God created it, but it is special. Secondly, creation is good. As God looked at what he had created, we read 6 times he says, "This is good, this is good." And then at the end, as he's created everything, we read, "This is very good. This is really wonderful." That's really the reaction when you've created something wonderful. If you're good with your hands and you've created a bit of furniture or a bit of tapestry or whatever it is, or a meal, you've cooked a wonderful meal, and you say, "This tastes really good." Well, when God had created the world. He said, this is good. This is very good. And God takes a delight in his creation. Proverbs 8, verse 30 and 31. Proverbs 8 views wisdom as being like a person. And in fact, when you read Proverbs 8, it has a hint of pointing to Jesus as the creator. But Proverbs 8, 30 and 31, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. And you could just imagine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their joy at what they were creating. Just delighting in all that he's created. Job 38 and verse 7. At the end of Job, you have this beautiful poem about God's creation. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. You could just imagine the angels looking at what God has created, and they just explode with joy, singing. That's very different from Greek thinking and some religions which say that physical matter is evil. Physical matter is somehow inferior. So what matters is our soul. Our body doesn't matter. Genesis 1 says, no, no. God created the physical, and it's good. It's very good. And he takes a delight in it. Creation is ordered. When you read Genesis 1, verse 2 gives the picture of chaos. So the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. It's a picture of darkness and chaos. And then verse 3 to the end of the chapter, it's as if God puts everything in order. And so there's order and there's beauty. Now, I've tried to put this in a sort of picture form or table to try and give an image of Genesis 1, so that you have the form and the space and what comes into that space. So the first verse 2 talks about it's formless. It's just chaos, and it's empty. Day one, there's light. God separates the light from the darkness, creates the space, light and darkness. Day four, what occupies that light and darkness? The sun and the moon and the stars. Day two, the sky and the sea. He separates the sky and the sea. So that's the space. And then he fills it in day five, the birds and the sea creatures. Day three, he separates the sea and the land. Day six, he populates it with animals and humans. And so you get that sense of this order that is there, the form, the space, and what fills that space. And then the climax is day seven, which is the Sabbath, where God rests. Now, this order is what makes science possible. If there wasn't any order, people couldn't investigate our world, couldn't examine it, because it would be changing all the time. It'd be chaotic, and they couldn't put their theories and investigate whether this theory is right or not, and science would be impossible. So it's this order that makes science possible. And a German astronomer, Johannes Kepler, he said this: the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God, and which he has revealed to us in the language of mathematics. There you are. You should have done better at mathematics. He also said that, in fact, in science, we're only thinking God's thoughts after him. There's a famous laboratory near Cambridge called the Cavendish Laboratory, where many famous discoveries have been made. And across the front door are printed these words from Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. That's what science is. It's studying the great works of God. Creation is to be enjoyed because it's good. And as I said earlier, the climax of creation is the seventh day. Now, it's not that God was exhausted. And after the sixth day, he says, wow, this is too hard. I need a day of rest. No, it's that on that day, he looks at what he has created and he enjoys it. He loves it. He just takes time to enjoy it. And you and I, we need rest from our week's work. We need to stop what we've been doing in the week. Just stop and rest from that. And then take time to enjoy God and his creation and his people. Take time to enjoy it. Don't be so rushing around all the time, doing what you're doing for the whole week. No, stop. And just enjoy. There's something special about the seventh day. And I mentioned last week that this number seven is a number of completeness. So that in Genesis 1, 35 times you have the name of God. Seven times we're told, and it was so. And seven times we're told, God saw that it was good. It was very good. So the number seven comes again and again, and day seven is for God just to enjoy his creation. Thirdly, creation was designed for human beings. Genesis 1 does not tell us everything that we would like to know about the galaxies, about our world, about ourselves. The focus is on a world which is suitable for human beings. Order out of chaos. So that in verse 9, we read, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. So God makes a place suitable for human beings. Verse 11 and 12, God gives plants. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then there are lights in the sky, as if this is what we need to be able to see, and the seasons and the year. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days. So Genesis 1 is telling us about a suitable world for human beings to live in. Verse 2. It's not suitable. It's chaotic. Verse 3 onwards, God is making it suitable. And human beings are created to live in it and to look after it. Isaiah 45, verse 18 reminds us, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited, made it suitable for you and me, for human beings. Fourthly, a new creation. Genesis 1 has given us a beautiful picture of a good, beautiful, and ordered world suitable for human beings. Genesis 3 to 11 gives us the picture of what happens when we turn away from God, when we refuse his rule. And not only is our relationship with God affected, and our relationship with one another, but also our relationship with the world around us. It's deeply affected by our rebellion against God. And the Bible tells us the story of a God who's committed to restoring his creation, taking out what's spoilt his world, dealing with it. And so we read of new creatures, that human beings are made a new creation as they come into a relationship with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Human beings were made in the image of God, but that image was spoiled. It's as if someone takes a beautiful painting and then scribbles all over it, or cuts it in some way, and they deface it. That's what happened when Adam and Eve turned their back on God, refused his rule. And God's intention is to restore that image, to begin slowly, to remove those scratches, to put together what has been cut, to restore this image, to make it like Jesus, who is the perfect image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6, tell us how God does this. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So Satan has blinded the minds of people. They don't understand the truth about Jesus. But what we read in 2 Corinthians 4, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus. Genesis 1 tells us, God speaking, let there be light. And there was light. And God does the same in a person's life who doesn't see the truth about Jesus. God speaks, let there be light. And suddenly they come to see the truth about Jesus. They come to see their need of forgiveness. And they put their faith in Jesus. And it's the same God who spoke in Genesis 1, let there be light, who speaks as somebody comes to faith in Jesus. And they are made a new creation. The chaos is dealt with, and there becomes order. Light comes in to drive out the darkness. And Andrea was sharing to us earlier about those who said they wanted to come to faith in Jesus. Well, what happens when somebody comes to faith? God speaks, let there be light. And suddenly they begin to see things clearly. Suddenly the Bible begins to make sense. Suddenly prayer, it becomes important. What's happened? The God of Genesis 1 has spoken, let there be light. And there was light. And somebody has put it like this. Just as the Spirit of God fluttered over the dark waters that we read of in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Just as the Spirit of God fluttered over the dark waters, so he does over the dark hearts of humanity, preparing them for the word of God that will make them into new creations in Christ. That's what God is doing all around the world. He is making new creatures, a new creation of human beings, restoring that image of God. And then he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. When we look around our present world, there is much that is very, very beautiful. But we also see things that are not so good. We see disasters that happen because of volcanoes and earthquakes and all sorts of things that happen. And never mind what we do as human beings. But there is still much beauty in our world. Imagine what the new creation will be, the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be just amazing. It'll blow our minds. Well, how should you and I live? Well, if this world has been made by God to be a suitable place for us to live in, so we can be his partners, let's make first of all sure that our relationship with him is right, that we know him, that relationship is restored. He has done all that is needed to remove the barrier, to raise us to life. He's done all that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we are remembering in the communion. What we need to do is to put our trust in Jesus. So let's make sure our relationship with God is right. And let's make sure we live in dependence on him for all of life. We read his word to find out his will. We pray as we open our hearts to him. And then we work as creative partners with him, so that we use our gifts to serve him in the world in which we are, to serve him in the church, to serve him in our jobs. We use the skills and gifts he's given to us. And we stop to enjoy God. Just stop and enjoy his creation. And then we want to make sure that we get out the good news. We want other people to know this God and to better enjoy his creation. So let's get the good news out.